I want to just ask a question. It's really a simple question, kind of a no-brainer, but anybody out there ever struggle with sin? So I was going to say, I have bad news for you. Christians struggle with sin, and they lose. But that's not news to any of you, is it? Because we've experienced that, right? So the text isn't going to shock you today when it reveals this reality that as believers we do struggle with sin and lose in that battle. But what is going to shock you is what conclusion should you draw from the fact that you struggle with sin and fail? What conclusion should you draw from that? And I would suggest that most of us have been drawing the wrong conclusion or a different conclusion than the Apostle Paul draws here in Romans chapter 7. So let me read our text for you this morning. I'll start in verse 14 and go ahead and read our whole text. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I'm reading out of the NIV. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. I think some of you already know what the conclusion is. I mean, I just read it to you, but I'm going to help you see clearly what the text is saying this morning. So, apologies to those of you who haven't been here in a long time and don't know what we're doing. We're going through the whole book of Romans, and last week we preached on these previous verses in Romans. I'm not going to try to review that for you, even though it's so crucial to what we're doing today. I just want to point out one verse in 7 verse 5. Listen to this. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. The key thing that I want you to realize out of that text is that the law arouses sinful passions in our flesh. Now, I'm using the word flesh because when the NIV translates sinful nature, it's translating... Before I jump into that, let me read another text. I use where the NIV said sinful nature, I used the word flesh. Now, look at verse 14. And then we'll try to unpackage it just a little bit. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold under sin. He begins in verse 14 by affirming that the law is spiritual. And what does that mean? It's not abundantly clear, but I think this is legitimate way to read that. We know that God is spirit. And so when Paul affirms that the law is spiritual, what he's doing is affirming the goodness of the law and the godliness of the law. To say that the law is spiritual is to affirm the law's divine origin and character. So Paul has no gripes about the law in its in the fact that the law is spiritual and that the law is divine. His problem comes in the next line. The law is spiritual, but, as the NIV says, I am unspiritual. Again, we see this same word, sarx, but in this case, it's an adjective, sarkinos, and it means fleshly. So he doesn't say I'm unspiritual. He might mean that, and the NIV is great at taking a language and helping us understand what it means. But it's not precisely what he says. He says, I'm fleshly. And so, we have this law that is a beautiful picture revealed by the Spirit of God's character and nature. And having said that, don't forget that the law is a picture. But Jesus Christ is the substance of which the law is just a grainy black and white by comparison to Jesus, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. So we have this law. It's holy, it's spiritual, it's good. It's not Jesus, who is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But it is a picture of, and Paul's focus right now here in Romans 7 is not on the person of Jesus Christ. Over and over you'll see his focus is on him as a person relating to God on the basis of the law. So keep that in mind. Now, when he says, I am unspiritual, literally he says, I am fleshly. This adjective, sarkinos, it's a material, physical, human, natural, or worldly. These are all ways that that word can be translated. Human, material, physical, natural. So what is the flesh? I'm not even remotely going to attempt an exhaustive study on that because we wouldn't make any progress in Romans. But I'll just quote a couple of verses that I think are illustrative. When Jesus went into the garden and he was praying and crying and he came back to his disciples and he found them asleep, he made this really important statement to them. He said, come on, you guys, pray with me. Stay up and pray with me. Then he said, the Spirit is willing, but the... Great. Y'all are so smart. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Y'all have probably quoted that to each other, kind of for fun. Now, listen to what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, the Spirit is holy, and the flesh is evil. Now, some of you think he could have, but that's not what he said. He said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Willing in terms of will and desire are kind of coupled here in this passage. The Spirit has the will to get it done and almost includes with it the ability, but the flesh is weak. All right. Now you say, why are you doing this? Because if we take flesh and make it fundamentally evil, then we create ourselves all kinds of problems, and they flow primarily out of John chapter 1. Because after talking about the divine logos, the divine word of God, John eventually comes to the conclusion, and the word became flesh, sarx, and dwelt among us. And so it's easy to just sort of extrapolate the weakness of the flesh into that it is by its very nature evil. But we can't do that because Jesus was made flesh. And so I think we're better off understanding flesh primarily in terms of weakness. And especially the NIV, which I love. In fact, I've been reading the NIV for probably since I was 17 years old. And it's actually the NIV that convinced me that sinful nature is not the best translation. I know that's bizarre. I mean, that's the way they translate it. But if you just keep reading the whole Bible, it'll cause you to question everything in light of everything else that you read. And it was actually the NIV that convinced me that, no, this is probably not the best translation because of other things that it says about the sinful nature and about the flesh. So instead of reading into this, like the NIV does, that I'm unspiritual or that I have this sinful nature. It's better to think of flesh and let it be a little bit more neutral. And we shouldn't make the assumption that believers have a sin nature, because I contend that the Bible teaches only unbelievers have a sin nature. But we all have flesh. And flesh can pose a problem because it is weak, not because it's inherently evil. Now, if you want to buttress an argument that flesh is inherently evil, all you need to do is go to Galatians and read about this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And it'll make you think that flesh is inherently evil. But even there, I'm convinced that it's not inherently evil. It's just inherently weak. Too weak to do any good for God. So, it is precisely because the flesh is weak that it can never please God. We can never please God by living in the flesh. To overcome the power of sin, we need supernatural strength that the flesh simply cannot provide. And that's what Paul is viewing himself here as, a man under law in the flesh. And he says, this law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. And then he describes what it means to be fleshly. Sold as a slave under sin. It's not that he's evil, it's just that he doesn't have the power in the flesh to combat the hostile supernatural power of sin. Okay. There's a huge debate here in chapter 7 about whether Paul is talking about his life pre-Christian or his life as a Christian. And that's just the most simple way to describe the debate. There's been a ton of ink spilled on chapter 7, as you can imagine. So I give you my judgment as one who's studied, and invite you to study the issue for yourself. I'm not going to do all the pros and cons and things. We don't have time for that. I believe that Paul... First of all, I believe there's good points to be made for both sides, whether he is a Christian or he's talking about his pre-Christian experience. But for me, it's hard to get around the present tense. And just look at it with me here in Romans 7, verse 14. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave. I do not understand what I do, not what I did. For what I do what I do not want to do. All of this is present tense. And so it's really hard for me to read around that present tense. I don't think this is about a pre-conversion experience. I think it is a description of Paul's life as a Christian under law and in the flesh. That's what I think we have here. It's a description of a Christian battling with sin. And so that takes us right into verse 15. And I think if you've ever struggled with sin, then this first line will resonate with you. I do not understand what I do. Have you ever been in that place where you take a look at your actions and go, I don't understand this. Why am I doing this, or why am I not doing that? I don't understand. I bet some of you thought you were the only one. And I love the way Paul does this. In Greek, you don't have to use the personal pronoun I. You just use the verb, and it implies that it must be I. And so the I is typically redundant or emphatic. And all through this passage, you got more ego, which is Greek, and that's why we call it the ego. If you're philosophy, what is that called? Philosophy? Freud and those guys? Psychology? Psychiatry. Whatever. I have a science background, not a medical background. Of course, those are related. But anyway. But this Greek word ego, I is repeated over and over and over and over, more per square inch in this chapter than any other place in the Bible. Paul doesn't understand his own actions. And here's how he says it. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This, listen to this, that if you read this plainly, It's making this assertion that Paul is engaging in behavior that is outside of his control. He says, I want to do this, but I don't. I don't want to do that, but I do. He decides to do something, but he doesn't do it. Something good. He decides not to do something bad, and he does it anyway. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. Here we see that the law is setting the standard for Paul. The law has established what is good and what is evil, and Paul has accepted this judgment. Paul wants what the law wants. You see what it... I agree that the law is good. Yet, when the crucial test of his behavior comes, he does not do what he himself wants to do. Again, he is acting... Listen to this, it's shocking. He is acting against his will. Now, we would say, no, he did that because he wanted to do that. And maybe you're right, but that's not what Paul says. He says, I didn't want to do this, but I did it anyway. He does evil even though he doesn't want to. All right, now let's take this and apply some human logic. Human logic would say, I don't do the good things that I want to do. I do the bad things that I do not want to do. What is the conclusion for us? I'll tell you what the conclusion is. Therefore, I must try harder. That's human logic. That's what we tell our kids. Try harder. Okay. And then you try harder. But the fact remains still, you do not do what you want to do. And you still find yourself doing what you don't want to do. And eventually, we get pressed and pressed and pressed into an inescapable kind of logic wherein we judge ourselves. And what is that judgment? I am evil. Hopelessly corrupt and evil. That's human logic. And it's unassailable as human logic. But there is a divine logic present in our text. And I want you to see the divine logic. The divine logic, or the spiritual logic, says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This is a shocking conclusion. Paul's conclusion, based on his struggle to obey the Lord, is not that he's evil. His conclusion is that he's dealing with a supernatural power far beyond the ability of his flesh to defeat or overcome. Paul basically says the problem isn't me, the problem is sin dwelling in me. Now, I know, how many of you have heard this sermon before? That's what I thought. So, let that be a warning to you. You don't believe what I say. Because if I'm the only one saying it, it probably isn't true. You read your Bible. You figure this out for yourself. I'm scared to death to preach this message. Because I never heard... No one ever taught me this when I was a kid. They said, try harder! And if you can't get it done, it's just because you're wicked. But thank God for the blood of Jesus that pays for our sins. Oh, I do thank God for the blood of Jesus that pays for my sin. But how does that help me when I don't want to do evil, but I keep on doing it? And how does that help me when I want to do good, but I can't? Now, we need to keep going because Paul knows how radical this is. So he's going to tell us the very same thing again, in case we missed it. It's amazing. Verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Now, if we just take nothing good dwells in me, we would conclude Paul's not a Christian. But he doesn't stop there. This is Paul's struggle as a Christian. Nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, that is in my humanity, that is in me apart from the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ and the transforming grace of His power that does dwell in us. So Paul's not focusing on grace and he's not focusing on Jesus. He's focusing on himself in the flesh in relationship to the law. And so he says, nothing good dwells in me. We take that whole phrase together. And what Paul is saying here is if all he has to go on to produce holiness is his flesh, then he has no hope. All the strength of his humanity, he is no match for the power of sin, the ruling, reigning power of sin. And he goes back and describes it one more time. Look at the rest of 18. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. See, this is a regenerate man. A man who wants to do good, has a desire to do good, wants to please God, wants to be holy. It's the cry of a converted man who wants to live a godly life, but he cannot carry it out. He is powerless to make it happen. The good I want to do, I desire, I long for it, I pray for it, I cry for it. I want to do good, but I cannot carry it out. Unsaved people don't want to do good like this. And they are unaware of their powerlessness to achieve it. No, unsaved people pat themselves on the back regularly for how good they are. This is a believer, folks, who understands the high standard and sees himself falling short. Christians long to do good. And our inability to do it breaks our hearts. For verse 19, we have the negative side now on the other side. For what I do is not the good I want to do. See, he doesn't do the good he wants to do. What does he do? No. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And see, catch that little phrase at the end? Not this I do, what is it? This I keep on doing. Not only does he do the evil that he doesn't want to do, but he does it over and over and over and over. Anybody out there can relate to that? So now let's apply some human logic again. I've tried to do good and I can't. I've tried to stop doing evil, but I keep on doing it. I've tried again, even harder. But I keep on failing and failing and failing. What does human logic say? Therefore, I am evil to the core. And Paul again resists human logic, and we see spiritual logic. We see divine logic. Look at verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What's he blaming? He's blaming the power of sin. Somebody say, man, Paul needs to bow up and take some responsibility. Somebody say amen. Yeah, I mean, this is Texas. When we mess it up, we clean it up. And we apologize for it and so on. And if this wasn't inspired literature, I would just say Paul's a punk. You know, in case we missed it the first time, Paul says it again, almost word for word. If I'm acting against my will in this matter of sin, it's not me doing it, but it is sin living in me. And this is why I've been telling you since we started chapter 6, you got to think of sin not just as doing wrong things, but as an evil, dominant, hostile power, a spiritual principality and power that wants to dominate and destroy our lives. And Paul is saying, when he reckons himself here as someone who knows God and loves God, but he can't obey God, he said, well, it's not because of me. It's because I'm dealing with a power that's bigger than what I can overcome in my flesh. This is Paul describing the wicked behavior that he hates. And he steadfastly now, twice, refuses to attribute the fact that he does these wrong things to his self being evil, but rather to the hostile enslaving power of sin. The power of sin dominates weak human flesh. This is all of our experience. And it forces us to do evil. We may not know that what was happening, but that's what's happening. And what we need to see is that the law doesn't set us free from the enslaving, dominating power of sin. Rather, it makes sin even more powerful and us even more its slave. Paul does not attribute his evil behavior to the fact that he himself is evil, but rather to the hostile power of sin. And I will need to ask you this right now. Okay, it's application time. How many of you have ever made that bold assertion? How many of you have ever reckoned with the truth of the gospel to separate your true self and stand outside, in a sense, of your own evil behavior? Some of you were taught, you cannot do that, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that, you take responsibility. And what do we see Paul doing? Disassociating himself from this wicked behavior. He's like, golly, that is not me. And it isn't. It's sin, an evil power that has him in his grip. Now, you keep reading Paul and you'll discover Paul believes he's accountable and responsible morally in every way for that sin. But don't miss the big point. He's not concluding on the basis of his evil behavior that he himself is evil to the core. He's concluding that he's dealing with a power beyond his control. And that's what I want to ask you. Have you ever realized that? Or do you think if you try again, this time you're going to get it? Have you ever realized you're dealing with a power outside your control? There was a time when we were evil to the core. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our old evil self, we died with Him. And we were buried with Him. And when Christ was raised from the dead, we rose with Him. And this resurrected self is our new self. This resurrected self is our true self. And this true self looks at sin as it dominates our life and rejects it. It is not flowing from who I am. It is attributable to the hostile, evil power of sin taking control of me, because that is not who I really am. So, I can summarize. First of all, I just need to ask you, are y'all convinced that I'm actually preaching what it says? It is no longer I who do it, but what? Sin dwelling in me. Now, we didn't misunderstand Him, because He knew we thought we might. So what did He do? He told us again. So, summarize. Quit letting the devil convince you that you are wicked and evil because you struggle in the flesh against the power of sin. Quit. You are always going to struggle in the flesh. Oh, there's so much gospel to bring to bear on this, but we can't do it all in one sermon. Quit letting the devil convince you that you are evil because you struggle with the power of sin in the flesh. You're not evil, but sin is strong, and you're no match for it. If you believe that your true self is evil, then you will certainly act evil because you know that it is hopeless to consistently act against your true nature. I just said a ton of words, and I need everybody to hear this. So try really hard to concentrate. If you believe that your true self is utterly evil, then you will certainly act evil. Because you know it is hopeless to consistently act against your true self. This is like a bird trying to stay underwater and swim around and play. He can tell himself all day long that he's a fish. But it's hopeless for him to really stay underwater and be a fish because he's not. He cannot consist. He can do it for a little while. There's actually a stupid duck that does this. And have you ever seen these mud hens or whatever? Those suckers go underwater and they like disappear for like 5 minutes. I'm like, what? Where did he go? What's he? He's pretending he's a fish. But he can't consistently act against his nature. Eventually he comes up to the top and takes a gulp of air. And then and sometimes when you scare him really bad, he actually flies away instead of diving down. He is a bird. And he cannot consistently act against his real nature. And we all know this. And if you get convinced that you're a sinner, you will never be able to consistently act holy. Because you can't win against your true nature. And see, this. So I said, quit letting the devil convince you that you're, as in Christ, quit letting the devil convince you that you're evil. Start letting the Word of God convince you that you are righteous and that you are holy. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He's done everything to make you holy. And if you do that, Jesus wins. We got to quit believing the lie of the devil and start believing the truth of Jesus. If you believe the truth that Jesus Christ has truly made you holy, then you will certainly act holy. Because you know it's hopeless to consistently act against your true nature. It's so good. It's just incredible. Let's just start believing the truth. You know, and some of you are going to really struggle this week and say, man, Pastor said I could blame that on sin. I did, and it's true. As long as when that happens, you embrace your true nature. I'll take those odds over the long haul. Look, God cannot be mocked. If you consistently begin to own your true self recreated in Jesus Christ, it will take root. You cannot consistently act against your new nature. And that's why I've been telling you since we started at least Romans 6 that for us as Christians, holiness is inevitable. Okay, I know I've really kept you long, but I've preached a lot of short sermons, and if you know me, you know that. If you didn't, I'm telling you now. I preached a lot of short sermons in a row, and so this one I'm just not in a hurry. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And this really is. I just wanted you to see the same thing I just taught you in another context. So Ephesians chapter 4. I wish we could read the whole book. I won't. I'm only going to read one verse, but or maybe part of two. But anyway. Look at 21. It's one passage. That's what I meant to say. I'm starting 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. This is talking about living a life of sin. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in accordance with the truth, that is, in Jesus, with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, listen to this, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. Let me describe this new self to you. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is like a commentary on Romans chapter 7. Yes, you used to be evil to the core, but now you're not, because Jesus Christ has done something for you in the cross and in the tomb and in the resurrection and in the exaltation. And that's your old self. And he's being corrupted by evil desires. And you got to put that thing off. You've got to disassociate yourself from that old man. But then you read the Word and you let the truth of God flow into your brain. I've got to be made new in the attitude of my mind. And then in obedience to that, we put on the new self. We associate ourselves with who Jesus Christ has created us to be. And we own up to Him. And this is the pathway to living a holy life. I'm not trying to turn you loose by letting you blame sin. I'm letting you, encouraging you to blame sin, because sin is at fault. You own up to who Jesus Christ says you are. You put that new man on and you live like it. That new woman on and you live like her. Alright, let me pray for you. Jesus, love your Word. Amazed at how clear it is and how beautiful it is and how much it addresses us at the point of our need. Got a room full of people who have been concluding that they are evil to the core based on the evidence of their lives. But they didn't reckon with the power of sin. And they haven't reckoned with the power of the gospel. Jesus, help us this week. Help us to disassociate ourselves from sin. Help us to put on our new man, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We love you. We're thankful. Thankful for all that you've accomplished for us, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Go ahead and stand to your feet, and we're going to sing a song of response.